Good morning, friends. Thank you very much for being here this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we've been studying through 1 Kings. But at the end of 1 Kings, there's a few paragraphs about King Jehoshaphat, whereas there are three chapters in Chronicles. So we're going to talk about that Chronicles account of King Jehoshaphat's life. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about King Ahab and how he was the most wicked king who had presided in Israel. And you may recall, he stole Naboth's vineyard and he died then in a war with Syria. And one of the things that happened in that account was that the king of Judah joined forces with King Ahab. So King Jehoshaphat joined forces with Ahab, and that was the one thing really that he did that he was condemned for. Because King Ahab was wicked and he was condemned. Do not join forces with a wicked king. That's the introduction for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his guidance and blessing on 2 Chronicles chapter 20 as we read. So God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather today. I pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And I forgot to mention, thank you for those who came out yesterday for the prayer gathering and walk on Latrobe. It was a great turnout, and it was nice to see some of you out there. I will say, it was nice to see Linda out there, but Linda sort of got me in trouble. Linda got me sent to the principal's office. And ask her about this afterwards. It's been a long time since I've been chided for, you know, speaking while everything else was quiet. Someone looked at me and said, "You're distracting me." And I'm going to blame the Pastor D's wife, Linda, on that. I was trying to behave. But thank you to Beverly and thank you for Edith for organizing this. And what a great work happened yesterday. My understanding is that at least one person made a profession of faith and several people made a decision to choose life for their children. So thank you, everyone, and thank the Lord for his work that he's doing in our city. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now after this, in verse 1, things were going very well. We noted that last week. Jehoshaphat was on a roll. He had instituted many positive reforms in the country, academic, judiciary reforms, and things were going well. There was relative peace and prosperity in Judah. But then after this, verse 1 notes, after the time of peace, the nation was about to be attacked. And that's a reminder to all of us that good times don't last forever, but neither do hard times. No one is immune from challenges, difficulties, and intense trials, and things in life can turn on a dime almost. And we're going to gain a lot this morning by looking at how Jehoshaphat responded to this invasion from enemy forces. So verse 2, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites came, but some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they're in Hazazon, Tamar," that is Engedi. Let's note the adversaries from verses 1 and 2. This is very interesting. In verse 1, it was the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, Moab and Ammon were offspring of Lot. And in verse 2, those from Edom, these are the offspring of Esau. So these are the people getting ready to invade Judah, the offspring of Lot and the offspring of Esau. So first, Moab and Ammon, the offspring of Lot. You may remember that Lot is the one who constantly needed rescued in the Old Testament. First, when Abraham had to rescue him in Genesis chapter 14 because the king of Sodom had taken him captive, Lot was kidnapped by enemy kings, and Abraham got his mighty men together, and they went and rescued Lot. Then, in Genesis 19, Lot was involved in really one of the two ugliest stories that are in the Bible. He offered his daughters up to a crowd of men who had surrounded his house, and he ended up fleeing Sodom after being rescued, and his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. You may remember that story. Then in the second half of that same chapter, Genesis 19, the second ugliest story probably in the whole Bible, and that is that Lot got drunk and he laid with his daughters, is what the text says. And from that encounter, two children were born, and that is Moab and Ben-Ammi. And these are the same two people whose heirs would come after Judah in this story. Interestingly, when Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 9 and 19, I want you to leave the Moabites and the Ammonites alone. I'm going to give you this Promised Land, but not their land. You're not to take their land. Leave them alone. Now, and that, so then the Edomites came from Esau, one of the twins born to Isaac and Jacob, or Isaac and Rebekah, and that was all referenced in Genesis 25. His brother, Esau's brother Jacob, stole his birthright, which infuriated him, and later the brothers made up, but their descendants constantly fought. So the children of Jacob, the Israelites, constantly fought with the children of Esau, the Edomites. And you may remember at the beginning of that story, the Bible says that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. There was partiality baked into that relationship from the very beginning. So we see that led to long-standing family conflict. And in our culture, we see adult children fighting bitterly with their siblings. Many times, the fights rise to the surface and they intensify as parents age. And I see this regularly in my law practice. Adult children arguing and bickering and fighting over care decisions for their elderly parents, over who's going to manage their money while they're alive and who's going to get their money after they're gone. And usually this arises from one of two things. The first one is elderly people do not clearly communicate to their children what their wishes are to be. So there's all kinds of different ideas about what the elderly person wanted. So you hear a lot of times people saying, I'm just doing what dad wanted me to do. But the second reason is, and more pertinent for our story today, is that there's long-standing jealousy in many families. One child is preferred or favored, as we saw here, and another child's feelings are hurt and those grievances are nursed for years. So as poor Richard says, a word to the wise is enough. Parents, two things. First, over-communicate your wishes to your children. Over-communicate to your children. Get everyone together and clearly communicate what your wishes are. Second, and very important, do whatever you can to clearly communicate to your children that you love all them equally, that you do not show partiality or favoritism towards one of them, because it can lead to long-standing family disputes. And maybe some of you have felt that in your own families or been on the receiving end from your parents. So back to our story today. How would Jehoshaphat respond as these invading armies were coming against Judah? Let's look at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So three things are mentioned here. First, please note, Jehoshaphat was afraid. Fear is a real human emotion, and there were many heroes of the faith, who feared, and sometimes greatly. We already talked about Elijah a couple of weeks ago. Elijah had seen God work many miracles. He knew of God's power. Yet as soon as Jezebel threatened him, you may remember this, he went and hid in a cave because he was in fear for his life. In our account this morning, though, Jehoshaphat was afraid, but if you read the text, he doesn't let that fear dominate him. Instead, he turned his attention to the God who could deliver him from those fears. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 say this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Jehoshaphat recognizes that here. The second thing we see in verse 3 is that he set his face to seek the Lord. Notice the text. Jehoshaphat was afraid, but he set his face to seek the Lord. And this is a great response for all of us when we enter circumstances of fear, anxiety, and doubt. Trust God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8:35 says this, Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer is no. None of that stuff will separate us from the love of God. So Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. And leaders have done this throughout history. There was the Battle of Dunkirk in 1940. On May 10, 1940, Hitler unleashed a military onslaught on France and Belgium and the British Army. All of those armies were outmaneuvered and unprepared, and these soldiers, 300,000 or 400,000 soldiers at this battle, found themselves with their backs to the seas, and they were hemmed in, unable to leave. The German high command was able to boast with confidence that its troops were proceeding to annihilate the British army, that the total destruction of the entire army was imminent, and that view was shared by many in the political and military leadership in Britain. But it didn't happen. On May 23rd of that same year, 1940, King George requested that the following Sunday would be observed as a national day of prayer. Late on that Saturday evening, the military decision was taken to evacuate as many people as possible from Dunkirk. And on Sunday, the nation devoted itself to prayer in an unprecedented way. Eyewitnesses and photographs confirmed overflowing congregations in places of worship across the land. Long queues formed of people waiting to enter to pray in cathedrals. And in fact, if you Google it, and you can see those pictures, long lines of people waiting to get into churches to seek God's face, to do what Jehoshaphat is doing here. And through all this, many supernatural events occurred. More than 300,000 British troops were evacuated from certain peril at Dunkirk. And they lived to fight again, and many of them were involved in ultimately the liberation of Europe later on. What did King George, Winston Churchill, and the nation do? They set their face to seek the Lord. And just as they had done so, Jehoshaphat, in our text this morning, set his face to seek the Lord when being attacked by these enemies. The third thing he did in verse 3, I want you to note this. The third thing he did was to proclaim a fast. Fasting is one of the most underappreciated spiritual disciplines. Fasting is actually contemplated as the normal Christian experience. In fact, you know Jesus, in Matthew 6, he said, when you fast. What does that mean? It's contemplated that we're going to fast as Christians. In Matthew 17, after Jesus said, if you have the faith as small as a tiny mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, move, and it'll be moved. And you know what he said, how you arrive at that kind of faith? And he said, it's only through prayer and fasting. That's Matthew 17. So with the enemy invading, Jehoshaphat was afraid. He set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast. Then in verses 4 through 6, he assembled the nation to pray. Let's look at that. Verses 4 through 6. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So Jehoshaphat gathered his people together. And I don't want to skip over that. If you're a leader, your people need leading. Fathers, gather your families together. Corporate leaders have to gather the lieutenants together. People need leadership. They need someone out front with a plan, with a vision and a sense of calling, someone to assemble the people together and say everything is going to be all right. But notice, Jehoshaphat didn't just assemble the people together. He assembled them together with a specific purpose in mind, and that was to pray, to call out to Almighty God as the invading force marched towards Judah. Then notice in verse 6 how his prayer began. O Lord, God of our fathers, you rule over kingdoms. In your hand are power and might. And this is a good pattern for us. For many years, I've followed the acrostic in my prayer time, A-C-T-S, acts. So my prayer time begins with adoration and praise to God. And for that, I might read some Psalms in my prayer time. And then I move on to confession of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And then I move into thanksgiving, and I thank God for all the wonderful things he's given us. The text in Scripture says that every good and perfect gift is from above. And then if I have time, I move into supplication, which is the things I pray for. We all have a prayer list, but it's very important to keep A-C-T-S in mind. So we need to go to God in adoration and praise first, confess our sins to him. Now, he begins by saying, O Lord, God of our fathers, you rule over all kingdoms. So he praises God. But let's note something very important. And this is counterintuitive, but I want everyone to hear this. God does not need our praise. Let's say that again. God does not need our praise. This is the doctrine of divine aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Divine aseity. Acts 17, verse 24 through 27 says something very important. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, and this is the important part, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Sometimes we have such a small view of God. We treat him like a buddy, like a genie in a bottle maybe, or even like a pet, because we don't have an understanding of who God is, not Jehoshaphat. He begins the prayer with adoration to God. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the nations. Moving on to verse 7, as his prayer continues. Verse 7, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Verse 8, and they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, verse 9, if disaster comes on us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Next in the prayer, Jehoshaphat seemingly reminded God of all the things he had done. So verse 7, he prayed, did you not drive out the inhabitants from Israel? So rhetorical question. Doesn't God already know what he did? The answer, of course, is yes, he does. God knows what he did. So Jehoshaphat was actually reminding the people of what God had already done and all of God's great power. And it's also part of offering praise, adoration and praise, the first part of any good prayer. Being able to recall what God has done in your life is a great reason to keep a journal. I hope everyone hears this. I hope you journal when God speaks to you, when you're doing your quiet time, when you're praying to God. And that's so you can keep a record of answered prayer. Then when you're discouraged in life, you can go back and look at the journal and all the ways God has already moved in your life and has answered your prayer request and has blessed you and those that you've been praying for. So what Jehoshaphat is essentially praying in these verses is this. Surely this God who has moved so powerfully in the past, not only can he do it again, but he will do it again. Now moving on to verse 10. Jehoshaphat recognized that these invaders were the very people that God told Israel not to harm as Israel was taking the promised land. Look at verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, those are the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they rewarded us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you gave us. Verse 12, O our Lord, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That thankless bunch. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel to leave the Ammonites and the Moabites alone, and Israel did, but this is how they returned the favor. They were kinfolk. They were children of Lot. They were family, But in return, they attacked Judah here in this story. Then in verse 12, Jehoshaphat offers what is called an imprecatory prayer. Let's look at verse 12. O God, will you not execute judgment on them? That's an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is one that invokes divine judgment or calamity on someone. In an imprecatory prayer, the speaker entrusts God with administering justice, and the speaker renounces personal vengeance. And Scripture is full of imprecatory prayers. So David, for instance, prayed imprecatory prayers all the time. Verse 58 is a good example. David asked God to break his enemies' teeth and smash their jaws and make their weapons useless, an imprecatory prayer. Psalm 109 is a great example of an imprecatory prayer. And Jeremiah 18, the prophet Jeremiah, starting at verse 21, his prayer, imprecatory. I want you to consider this. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine, give them over to the power of the sword, let their wives become childless and widowed, may their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by sword and battle. May a cry be heard from the houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Verse 23, yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Please note, and this is the really interesting thing about Jeremiah's prayer here, this is not prayed against Judah's enemies. This prayer is against Judah because Judah continued to act wickedly and they did not heed the prophet's continual warnings. Jeremiah prayed this prayer against Judah, and we're going to get to this point in our study of 2 Kings right before the Babylonian invasion and captivity. He prayed that prayer while King Zedekiah was on the throne. And remember, we talked about this a couple of months ago. When looking at the prophet's writings, we also want to ask two questions. You remember what the two questions are? Was this prophecy directed to the northern or the southern kingdom? Judah is the southern kingdom. And the second question we want to ask about the prophet's writings is, was this pre or post exile? So was it before or after the Babylonian captivity? So Jeremiah's prophecy here was directed to the southern kingdom, and it was pre-exile, so it was before the Babylonian captivity. Now, question, can we pray imprecatory prayers? I know everyone's sitting there thinking, I hope we can pray imprecatory prayers on our enemies, because I sometimes want to. Martin Luther said this, when we pray to God, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are necessarily suggesting curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. The consensus in literature, though, seems to support imprecatory prayers, but only against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. But we don't wield the sword of prayer, of praying imprecatory prayers for personal grievances. So someone cuts us off in traffic, that's not the time to pray an imprecatory prayer. In fact, I have to highlight to your attention a painful verse for me personally, but Romans 12, verses 14 through 20, bless those who persecute you. This is why we can't pray that against just our enemies. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Jehoshaphat and Judah put their trust in the Lord, and we see the results of that trust in verses 13 and following. God gave the victory. Let's look at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon a man named Jehaziel, And by the way, nothing else is said about this man in Scripture. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and the, you know, we don't know anything else about this guy. But he said this in verse 15. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but it's the Lord's. What a great message to all of us. What a great message that was to the people at that time. Do not be afraid is one of the most often repeated commands in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Trust in God. Verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness. 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. In verse 17, Jehaziel repeated the message, do not be afraid. So he says this twice in this passage. The Lord is on your side. What can man do to you? Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat, notice what he did. He bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and worshiped him. Here, his posture exemplifies complete submission to the Lord God. And the leaders continued to praise in verse 19. Even before victory is certain, the leaders continued to praise God. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Jehoshaphat's message to those people on that day is the same message to us today. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're anxious about, whatever keeps you up at night, whatever you fear, it's the same message. Believe in God. Your God will establish you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will sustain you. Verse 21, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in his holy attire, and they went before the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So their praise continued as the battle waged on. Verse 22, and when they began to sing in praise, and here's the miracle right here. This is the miracle God did for them in answering their prayer. Verse 22, and when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. These were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped destroy one another. Verse 22 is the miracle. God's response to the prayer and praise of his people, God caused the invading force to turn on themselves. A miracle. Finally, Judah had victory over these invading enemies. This victory occurred while the people were praising the Lord. And it reminds us of the proverb. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And it appears that the Lord literally caused these forces to almost miraculously go to war with each other as they were intending to go to war with Judah. The text seems to indicate that the men turned on each other midstream. Then in verse 24, we see Jehoshaphat and his people survey the carnage and the damage after the battle. And they see in verse 24 that there were dead bodies everywhere. No one escaped. And in verse 25, Judah took the spoil, the goods, the precious things, so much so that they couldn't even carry it all. Then in verses 26 through 28, the people assembled to praise the Lord for this victory. And I want you to know another application point. Sometimes we pray for things. I do this. And all of a sudden, God answers, and we don't even take time to stop and thank him for it or praise him for it. So we need to make sure we always do that. And then in verse 29, And we talked about this last week. One of the promises that God made to his covenant people was that if you keep my commands, I will cause the nations that surround you to fear you. Look at verse 29. And fear came upon all the other countries when they heard how the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So then verse 30 through 37 conclude Jehoshaphat's reign. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. So for the most part, things were quiet. Peace and prosperity during his reign. For God gave him rest all around. Verse 31, thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, and his daughter Shilhi. He walked, verse 32 concludes his life, he walked in the ways of his father Asa. Asa is the other person we said was a very good king in Judah, and they really stood out because of that. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now verse 33, notice this. The high places, however, were not taken away. So the high places were places that were built as altars to false gods. The people had not yet set their hearts to the God of their fathers. So in spite of the fact that we had a good king and a good prophet who were doing what God called them to do, the people still didn't turn back to God. Verse 34, and the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, they're written in the book of the Kings, which is where we will be returning to next week. Even though Jehoshaphat was a good king who called out to God on behalf of the nation, and he instituted educational, judicial reforms, and he led the nation courageously, he wasn't perfect. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he made a foolish alliance with the king of Israel, Ahab, who was the most wicked king who'd ever served in Israel. And at the end of his reign, he does the same thing again. So we're going to see this here. He makes a treaty with Ahab's successor here. In verse 35, King Jehoshaphat of Judah joined Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Verse 37, then Eliezer, now there were 11 people with this name in the Bible, 11 people, another Jeopardy question if you ever get asked. Not much is said about this one, but he prophesied against Jehoshaphat saying, because you have joined Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. So in conclusion, what can we say about Jehoshaphat and his reign? One thing I want you to see pretty clearly here is that he wasn't perfect. It looks like he was a man who sought God, but he made some mistakes. He did many good things, but he stubbed his toe a couple of times. And I think many of us can learn from this that we do not need to be dwelling on all of our imperfections and our failures. God can still use us in spite of those times where we drop the ball. God has forgiven us of many things. And Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And I think the difficult thing for ourselves sometimes is that we are scarred from those sins that we've committed, and we don't accept the forgiveness that God has given us. And I think many of us need to let ourselves off the mat sometimes and stop expecting perfection from ourselves. Similarly, we see that God loved Jehoshaphat and used him mightily in spite of his errors in judgment. It's sort of like the old saying, cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are. And I had this very wise professor. I was taking this seminary class, Introduction to Christian Counseling in seminary. This wise professor, he said, a lot of people will come to me as a counselor and they'll be like, I can't believe I did such and such. Like, what I did is so bad, I can't believe I would ever do such a thing. And he said this, and I think this is very wise. He said, if you understood human nature, you would almost be saying the opposite. And that is, I can't believe I didn't do worse than that, or I can't believe I didn't do that more often than I do. And that was sort of Jehoshaphat. We also see his instinctive response to fear was prayer and praise. So this week, let us be about praising our great God and Savior no matter what comes our way. In fact, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. God, I thank you for your word and for the example that Jehoshaphat is, and I thank you that the Holy Spirit still leads and guides us in the same way and tells us to not fear. Help us to put our trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.